In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Fascination with the end times has been a staple in many traditions, and especially in Christianity. One of the most famous episodes of apocalyptic doom took place in the 19th century. I forget the guy's name. His last name is Miller. It's either Joseph or John, so I'm just going to call him J. Miller. He convinced a bunch of people in the 19th century in 1844 that the world will end in 1844. And so a bunch of unsuspecting Protestant Americans sold all their possessions and their homes, and they awaited the end time to come in 1844. Of course, they woke up in the morning, nothing happened, and he recalculated and predicted that it would end the next year. Of course, it didn't happen again, and those people were persecuted, and their properties were taken from them, whatever was left of it. And it was a great scandal in history for this person who predicted that the world would end, and it did not. Whenever I think of end times, I'm thinking of the bumper sticker that says, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. And the even funnier bumper sticker that I think of, in case of rapture, can I have your car? There were a few Bible or gospel passages that we read today and even this morning, if we had had services, which we don't, that have to do with the end times or the kingdom of heaven. Particularly in the sixth hour, we have the gospel of the 10 virgins who were awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. The 5 were foolish, the 5 were wise, and the difference between them is the 5 had oil in their lamps and the others did not. Also, the first gospel that we read tonight in the first hour of the eve of Wednesday speaks about the marriage feast. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage feast for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And it tells of the various excuses that people provided for not being able to come to the wedding that they were invited to. St. John Chrysostom exclaims, how can anybody refuse to go to a wedding feast? And of course, at the end of that gospel passage, there is the person that is typically associated with Judas, who was found in the wedding feast without a wedding garment on, and he was cast into outer darkness. It may seem odd that in a week in which we typically, or is typically understood to be a commemoration of the sufferings of our Lord, that we would dedicate so many gospel passages throughout the evening to what is at least historically or chronologically something that would happen much later, that is the end times, the kingdom of heaven, rather than focusing squarely on the actual life events of our Lord during this week. Of course, for us as Orthodox, we don't fixate too much on the literal events that will take place at the end of times, which in part explains why the book of Revelation itself is never part of our liturgical readings in the church, except on the one night that is Bright Saturday that we will celebrate in a few days. Throughout the rest of the year, if you look at any prophecies or any New Testament readings in the lectionary, you'll never find a reading from the book of Revelation. And that is because for us as Orthodox, the kingdom of heaven is both within us, but also it is within our liturgical services. When we come to church, when we are standing before the Lord's altar, and when we partake of his divine body and blood, this is the kingdom of heaven in a limited sense for us. As much as we are able to perceive and as much as we are able to partake of it here, this is our kingdom of heaven. And so there's no need right now for us to fixate on the details or do what somebody like Miller did, which is prognosticate about the end times and when those would take place. Because we know that coming in here, we are in the presence of God and we are in partaking in his heavenly kingdom and heavenly feast. And so it's interesting because you look at the gospel passages that are talking about the kingdom of heaven, they're all painting the image of a wedding feast, something joyous. The virgins were invited or waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. The invitees in the first gospel passage were all invited to a wedding feast as well. And then one person was found without a garment on, without a festive garment, and he was cast out. It may seem at odds because we hear during the Holy Week, everything is somber, everything is black. We sing or we chant kind of sad hymns, things that remind us of the sufferings of our Lord, and we have the icon of the sufferings before us. But it is precisely the cross of Christ that is at the intersection where both the historical reality of the crucifixion that took place at a moment in time, which was indeed a sad event. The whole world was sad. We read on Good Friday about the sun darkening and the veil of the temple rending in two and all the various things that took place at the death of our Lord. But at the same time, it's also the intersection of the past and the future. Because Christ came to die for us, knowing the fact that we were created and we fell, and that was the past. He did it in the present, and it's with the view towards the future, towards salvation, towards opening that kingdom of heaven for us. And so while it is in the historical realm a sad reality, it is also a festive reality for us because we know what will transpire. We know the empty tomb. We know that the resurrection of the Lord is at hand. And we know that by his death on the cross, he granted us salvation and forgiveness of our sins. And so I want to reflect today, not so much on the events that we are celebrating, but just on how we can participate more fully in the services. Again, the services are the Holy Week and the Pascha services and the Good Friday services that we will partake in. This momentum that is building up is our kingdom of heaven right here and right now, just as it was in the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the wedding of the son of the king. In this regard, I think the book of Psalms is particularly appropriate, and it's a beautiful thing that our church gives us all this fuel every hour with psalm verses that are chanted with the longest melodies. The reason is that in the book of Psalms, we find King David always crying out in simplicity. His cries, whether of asking for help of God or cries of joy and exultation at being in the house of God. And so, for example, you'll find him expressing his awe at the beauty of being in God's house. How beloved are the dwellings, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. We pray that in the Egbeia every week. O Lord, I have loved the beauty of thy house. He says that in another psalm. Just very simple exclamations, free of rhetoric, free of crafted arguments. It's not prose, and it's not a book of history. It's just prayer. And this is given to us in the church to be our prayer as well, and something that we should be directing to God as our own words, not just the words that are found in Scripture that need to be read in some order that is found in a book that is external to us, but that is something that is very personal and ours, each one of us. Besides his expressions of beauty of the church, he also expresses deep desire for God. One thing have I sought after, or one thing have I asked for, this will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. It's a beautiful expression of love of God, love of his house, and love of the being in his presence. It's a gift that is given to us here in our church during this beautiful week of Holy Week, when we all come every evening and gather, and we are in God's presence before his cross, before his altar, and we are in the same situation in which the prophet David was, dwelling in God's house almost all the days of our life during this week. And it's a beautiful thing to be in his place and to direct that to God as well as our personal prayer. Now, when we start thinking about prayer, the first thing that comes to mind is the admonition of St. Paul in his epistle to the Thessalonians, pray always, or pray without ceasing. adialeptos in Greek, and it means continuously, without ever stopping. Now, Christians throughout centuries, from the very beginning of having read this epistle, have battled with this verse, because at its literal meaning, it's a very hard commandment to pray without ceasing. Who can pray without ceasing? We all have work, we all have lives, we all have responsibilities, and this was not any different in the first century when this epistle was written than it is today for us. Everybody's the same. The human condition is always the same. Some have interpreted quite literally, that kind of give rise to a lot of traditions in the monastic history of our church, to pray without ceasing. I believe in the 9th or 11th century, there was the monastery in Constantinople of the sleepless monks, the Eikimite, that is the ones who do not lie down, which they took shifts praying. They didn't actually all stay up all the time 24/7 praying, but they just had shifts of monks that would come and go to pray the services out of awe and respect at St. Paul's admonition to pray without ceasing. In Alexandria, Origen, taking the more allegorical approach, simply said that the only way you can pray without ceasing is to keep God in your mind at all times, no matter what you're doing. So he didn't really see it as, I got to stand and pray all the time, but I have to have God in my mind all the time. And we have the help of the ascetic history of our church, the monastic tradition of the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, something you can repeat at all times, no matter what you're doing, especially if you're doing something that doesn't require a lot of attention to detail, I guess, but you can pray that in your mind. But by the way, the tradition of our Holy Week prayers comes from that. It's known that we have some of the longest services of Holy Week in any tradition, and it's all stemming from that background of wanting to pray without ceasing, as St. Paul said. So it's absolutely scriptural in that sense. And notice that Holy Week has the largest amount of scripture you will ever find throughout the year. Not only do we have all the Psalms, we have an entire book of Revelation that is read on Friday night. We read all the 150 Psalms again on Good Friday in succession. And maybe you know this, maybe you don't. It's actually mentioned in the book in the very beginning. The four Gospels are supposed to be read in their entirety. Tuesday night is the Gospel of St. Matthew. Wednesday is the Gospel of St. Mark. Thursday is the Gospel of St. Luke. And then Saturday, before the Easter service, is supposed to be the Gospel of St. John. In this very book, it says that on page 2, I believe. And so those are even outside all the readings that we do in church. We're supposed to read the Gospels. But all of this comes from that tradition of wanting to be in God's presence and wanting to be in his presence at all times, praying and enjoying His presence, not as a chore, not as a dead tradition or a commandment that we have to fulfill, but as something that is welling up from our own hearts because we love being in His presence as our Father, as any child should be, and most always is happy to be in the presence of their father and mother. But of course, it's not enough to be just in church and praying. This will not in itself grant you the spiritual gifts and benefits that we all seek to acquire from being in God's presence. Notice that in the parables, again, this is emphasized, because in the first parable, the wedding of the son of the king, there was this one person that was in the wedding. He was already in there and was brought in by the servants of the king. But because he didn't have the wedding garment, he didn't have the appropriate disposition, if you will, he was cast out. Now again, in the context of Holy Week, this is typically interpreted as Judas Iscariot. But in the context of what I'm trying to convey today to you, to trying to encourage you to really approach this Holy Week as the holiest of all weeks, and especially as we gather momentum towards Great Friday and the Feast of the Resurrection, we should look at this person and wonder if we are here with the right disposition, with the right garment, or are we here just fulfilling a tradition not very much different from the Pharisees and the Jews and so forth. In the parable of the 10 virgins, again, typically St. John Chrysostom interprets the foolish virgins that lacked the oil as lacking in mercy, works of mercy towards others. So they perfected the difficult thing, which was virginity, something that is very difficult for people to vow and to acquire, but they gave up, or they fell or failed when it came to the easier thing, which was to be merciful to others. But in a certain sense, if we look at the wedding feast as an analogy, a symbol of what we do here in church, the foolish virgins are the ones that come, sit through the prayers, and not actually be in God's presence, not actually pray, and not actually appropriate these words as our own words, not just words found in a Bible, in a book. And so we have to prepare ourselves in order to actually benefit from this Holy Week. I've heard throughout the years various remarks here and there that the services are long and the hymns are too long and it lacks participation. There are some of the longest hymns that people chant, and only 5 people get to do this on any given night because we only have 5 psalms. But like anything else, we have to prepare for it. In the homilies of Saint Macarius, which are attributed to Saint Macarius, but they're probably written by somebody else, he stresses on the reality that we have to prepare ourselves and that we have to search within ourselves for prayer. Think about that. We have to search within ourselves to find prayer, which he describes as the food and drink of our soul. It's not something that we just start doing and expect it to work and expect it to fall in place. It is something we have to find within ourselves first and then offer it as a gift to God. He also describes prayer as a ship that you have to direct properly in order for it to arrive at its desired haven or desired port. So if you're not directing yourself properly, if you're not training yourself for this week, for these prayers, they will seem burdensome. And so if you feel that night after night we come here and it's somewhat burdensome, it's somewhat long, it's tiring, not in a good way, and you're not feeling that you are really in God's presence, maybe we haven't worked enough on ourselves. Maybe the problem is not the length of the services. Maybe the problem, unfortunately, is our own capacity for godliness, our own capacity for God's presence. And so another figure in our ascetic tradition, Isaac of Nineveh, talks about prayer as well, and says you have to protect yourself from distractions, because what good is it if you stand and pray for hours? He's speaking obviously to monks. What good is it if you stand and pray for hours while away from your prayers you are distracted by all kinds of things? And these distractions make it into your prayers and you can't focus. And so I'll offer you, at the risk of sounding a little bit mundane and bringing a homily into the realm of the world rather than just spiritual matters, I'll give you some kind of thoughts that I have in mind, things that I would share with you as far as benefiting from the services, and I'll conclude with that today. Try to avoid distractions this week. It's very important, because if you find yourself constantly having to force yourself to focus and it's difficult and you're failing at it, it's probably a symptom of the small attention span that we've all acquired living in the world. We're always bombarded with quick things. We're used to quick things coming and going before our minds. We're no longer used to lengthy focusing on one thing, that is God, or that is a prayer, or even in the world. I'll confess to you, I can't listen to something for too long. I have to read it. Which is why I never listen to homilies, I never listen to podcasts. In my car, I just drive. I might, you know, have hymns playing in the background or something, but that's it. If anything else, I'm completely silent in the car. There's nothing. And that's because I can't focus too long on a homily. But that's a symptom. That's a bad thing. That means that my attention span, especially for godly things, is very limited. And I can only focus on that for a few seconds at a time. And I'm in and out of consciousness when it comes to what is being played. So avoid distractions this week, because the church has given us a wealth of riches with the Holy Week services, most of which is Bible reading that, unfortunately, at least for me, I fail throughout the year at reading up my own. I'm encountering scripture here in the book every year that I almost never encounter other times, because I fail at reading the Old Testament. I fail at reading even the New Testament at times. In the same vein, maybe we can avoid also idle conversations. Finish the services, try to go home at a timely manner, try to get in bed, try to pray if possible. It helps to maintain the spiritual atmosphere that you've cultivated while you're here and worked on your attention span and being able to be in God's presence, and to not squander this very easily once you leave here. Try to again put yourself in the position of the psalmist, King David, or whoever else wrote the Psalms. Every psalm, again, is a very simple prayer that we all can look at and find to be relevant for our own lives, regardless of the historical context or how King David, what was he feeling or experiencing when he said these words, or how they reflect Christologically on the sufferings of Christ. It could just be a prayer for you. And that's very simple. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to Thee. In the day when I shall call upon Thee, speedily hear me. Everybody can put themselves in this situation. Everybody has a prayer that they can say to God, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to Thee. We've all cried. We've all cried, even if not literally for years now, having been adults, we've cried inside. And even if we have no capacity anymore because of our filters and because of the walls that we set up to actually cry, especially in church, which is sad, we are still able to cry on the inside to God because we have things to cry about. You go on to the next psalm. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only begotten one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and regard my lowliness from the horns of the unicorns. We are all very lowly and we are all in danger of these dogs and lions. These are the sins and the passions that afflict us. And those are always after us. And we can always use the time that the psalm is being chanted to pray the psalm that is being chanted and think about that ourselves and how we fit into this psalm. How we have fallen prey to the lion and the dog in various ways in our own sufferings and passions that we are afflicted with. And finally, let the prayers carry you throughout the week. It's a step-by-step process, and it culminates in this, what is truly the crown and the fulfillment, and really in many ways the beginning of the whole liturgical year. That is Great Friday, Bright Saturday, and finally the resurrection of our Lord. Everything comes from that. Everything flows from that. Because if there was no resurrection, then our faith is in vain, as St. Paul says. And so build up to that. Stay focused. This is the best weekend of the year. And finally, remember that everything comes by God's grace. It's not because you're able to focus. It's not because you're coming every service. It's not. All of these steps are necessary, and that's our part. But in the end, benefiting from the prayers, acquiring something, going home from this weekend with something you can take home with you that will reflect in your life is ultimately God's grace and not your work. Again, St. Macarius in his homilies emphasizes this time and again, that God's grace works in us on and off, in a sense. God will not give you too much grace so you don't feel conceited, so you don't be vaunted and think that you have acquired a certain spiritual level that it's only due to His grace that you've experienced. And so He will retract His grace sometimes from you to allow you to feel humility and to help you struggle further. All the fathers speak about this, not just St. Macarius. They all reflect on the fact that when you start pursuing God seriously, you have what they call beginner's luck. It's very easy, it's quick, it's a high, you're really excited about it. And then after that, God will retract His grace a little bit to see how sincere you really are. And that's when the struggle begins. And so whether we feel that we are really in the prayers, or whether we feel that I'm just not feeling it this year, it's tiresome, it's just not like any other year, this is God's grace working with you. And He may be teaching you a lesson, and He may be retracting His grace for a reason. But in the end, we ask, and as He said, if you ask anything in my name, that I will do. so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so we ask God to grant us his blessings, his grace, and his love this week, so that we may reflect it after this week, and it may reflect in our lives for the rest of the year, because this is truly the time where we fuel up for the rest of the year. May God grant us all the spiritual gifts that we desire from him when we ask of him these spiritual gifts, because as a father, he is happiest when he finds his sons asking for spiritual things and not material things. To the glory of his holy name, now and ever, and unto the ages of all ages. Amen.